Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning and welcome to our morning service on Zoom this morning. For our call to worship, we're going to turn to Psalm 126. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can look up that Psalm 126. And you could even be reading it with me at home, but I'll read it here. Psalm 126, verse 1 says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Just a little story this morning. The title is "The Miracle That Won World War II." The German, with their air attacks at that time, called quick or lightning air attacks, rolled across France and the surrounding countries. The British soldiers were left from these battles retreating toward the beaches of Dunkirk. Almost 500,000 troops were trapped with their backs to the sea. The German high command proudly boasted, "The British army is encircled and our troops are going to get them." Now, desperate for a miracle, King George of England went on the national radio to call the British to a day of prayer on May 26, 1940. On that Sunday, churches across Britain gathered for prayer, asking the Lord to intervene. The miracles that followed make up one of history's most amazing stories. On Monday, when the enemy was within 10 kilometers from Dunkirk, Hitler, for unknown reasons, overruled his generals and called a stop to the German advances. The next day, a furious storm blew over Flanders, grounding the German air bombers. Now, a few kilometers away, a mysterious calm settled over the English Channel, allowing a great number of boats, some as small as 14 feet long, to sail on a calm, glassy sea to retrieve the British soldiers stranded across the channel on the beaches of Dunkirk. There were more boats on that water than onlookers had ever seen, almost covering the water. For 3 days, air pilots remained grounded. More than 300,000 Allied soldiers were ferried across the channel by 1,000 civilian boats. It's told that 700 of those little boats or boats were small boats manned by boys and old men. One paddle steamer called the Medway Queen made 7 round trips. Now, the British High Command had hoped to rescue 30,000 soldiers during those 48 hours. Yet the flotilla of boats manned mostly by civilians accomplished the miraculous. Over 300,000 soldiers were evacuated from that beach and brought home to safety. Little wonder that on that Sunday, June 9th, 1940, grateful congregations across England sang together Psalm 124, verse 7, in a national thanksgiving, saying, "The snare is broken and we are delivered." Now, the reason I chose this story of God's answer to people's prayer is that you and I have been called to prayer this coming Thursday evening at 6:30. It's not King George of England who is calling us to pray. It's Pastor Brad. You got the email, didn't you? Our need is to pray for a pastor to come and take over when Pastor Brad steps aside. But these are difficult times for the Pastoral Search Committee. During this pandemic, we cannot get men to come and preach so we can meet them and hear them in person here. As well, we can't go to other churches to hear men preaching and talk to them. Now, at times, it seems like an impossible task, until we're reminded that all things are possible with God. So let's remember that the same God who visited Dunkirk in May of 1940 still does miracles today, especially for those who pray for them. Psalm 124, verse 8, reminds us that our help is from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So, remember Thursday, 6:30 p.m., and come, ready to pray on Zoom. Pastor Brad.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can call upon the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Holy Father, at times we may feel insignificant and with little impact in this world around us that seems so strong and powerful and often so opposed to your work and your church. But we thank you, Lord God, that you are the maker of heaven and earth. You are the God who rules over everything. You are the God who raises the dead, and Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us, Holy Father, to trust in you and to learn even more about you and your ways as we study your word together. So we thank you for this time and offer up our hymns of praise and gratitude. Lord, help us to remember who you are. The one who has called us is faithful and also will do it. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Our hymn this morning to begin is Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's come before the Lord and pray together. Our Father, we are truly thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work on the cross. We thank you, Holy Father, that he rose from the dead, that sin and death and hell are defeated by him. And we thank you, Holy Father, that because of this, we can be absolutely confident that every promise of God is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. We can be confident, Holy Father, that your word stands forever. And so, Lord our God, I pray that our hearts would truly rejoice in the Lord, that we would be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Help us, Father, to be those who sing his praises. Help us to be reminded of the call to praise the Lord. Everything that has breath should praise him. And indeed, Lord God, we thank you that if you give us eyes to see it, we will see your hand in everything as you lead us and keep us and guide us. Holy Father, supply everything that we need. We need strength for this day. We need those who are able to serve, those who are equipped to help us going forward. We need, Lord God, your Spirit to help us understand your word and even to pray. We need, Lord God, to know more about Jesus. And we need, Holy Father, your strength that we might walk in your ways and be obedient to you. Help us not to be frustrated by the trials that come our way. Help us not to murmur and complain as the Israelites did, but instead fill our hearts and our mouths with the praises of our God and the glory of our King. So we thank you, Lord, that everything we have comes from your hand, that you do all things well, and we praise you, Lord God, for this amazing grace. Lord our God, we pray for those passing through times of trial. There are many, Lord God, who are indeed struggling and are in need of your help and grace, whose faith needs to be strengthened and built up as only you can do. Please, Lord God, draw near to each one. We pray, Father, for the medical needs. We pray for the economic needs in our day. There are so many who have been hurt by the closures around the pandemic, and we pray for them. And there are many things, Lord. There are trials all the time in this world. It is a fallen world, and it groans in pain. But, O Lord God, you are over all. Your promises stand, and your purposes of redemption rescue us and promise us eternity in your presence. So may we not lose heart, but may we find our strength in the Lord. May we give you praise and glory. May we rejoice, O Lord, in you. Father, we pray that you would continue to be with our missionaries as well. They too face challenges of many kinds. We think particularly of our brothers and sisters in India, where the pandemic is particularly vicious right at the moment. And we pray, Lord God, that you would draw near and protect them and give them opportunity, even through the midst of this hardship, to proclaim the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet everywhere where our missionaries are laboring and other missionaries seeking to bring the gospel, there are challenges and trials abounding. And so, Lord God, we look to you to supply everything that we need. And we ask, Lord God, that by your amazing grace, we would give to the Lord the glory due unto his name. So minister grace to our hearts now as we look into your word, as we learn of you. Father, accomplish your goals and purposes, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I want to read this morning from 1 Timothy. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, helping and assisting the people to believe in him and to follow him. But at the end of the Gospel of John, he applies that to Peter. As he restores Peter, he urges him to feed his sheep and his lambs. And so we see the application of this this picture of the Good Shepherd more broadly to the pastoral ministry in the church. And there's a number of references in the New Testament that address that. We want to continue to apply the idea of shepherding the flock of God this morning. And in connection with that, I want to read, first of all, from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, and then all of chapter 3, that is one of the most important passages in terms of the leadership in the church. But first of all, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 7, reminds us of the goal, the purpose of God in this. After exhorting exactly what Rael was exhorting us to do earlier, and that is to pray to the Lord for what we need, he gives this purpose statement starting in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity or truth. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, the word means overseer, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May the Lord help us understand his word. Let's pray together as we come to the word of God. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord God, that you give us the directions we need. Help us to understand them, that we might apply them well, that we all might walk in obedience before you, and that we might bring glory to your name. May we remember, Lord God, that we want to bring glory to your name, to bear much fruit. And Lord, we pray that you would give us strength to that end. So teach us from your word, help these things to settle in our minds, and may your name be exalted. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, I want to think again about what the Gospel of John says about this work of shepherding. One of the things that the Gospel of John makes clear is that Jesus came to do the Father's will. And in fact, as he does that will, he does it because he loves the Father unfailingly and the Father loves him. And even though the Gospel is framed in terms of this relationship of the Father and Son in passages like John 14, for example, we must never think that this means that we're just observers from the side or collaterally involved. John 13 introduces the Last Supper by the statement that Jesus loved his own unto the end. And so the whole thing is framed in terms of love, and Jesus calls us to love him, and if we do, to obey his commandments. Now, in the course of Jesus' ministry, he will tell us that he will fall into the ground and die. There's an interesting text in John 12, verses 23 to 26, that helps us understand an important part of today's message. In verses 23 and 24 of John 12, Jesus announces that the hour has come and that he must die in order to bring forth fruit. It's talking about the unique ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 25, he applies it to his disciples. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. In this text, Jesus underlines that he must die in order to bring forth much fruit. And over the next chapters, this is going to be a key point. Our purpose is to bring forth much fruit. Jesus' death is unique. It's once for all atonement, the only acceptable and effective sacrifice. Nevertheless, even though it is unique, it forms, as Jesus points out here, some pattern for us and for the shepherding of his flock. And so this link is established. We can look at Jesus the Good Shepherd in John 10 and understand that this is unique. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep in a way that nobody else ever could or would. Nevertheless, as we noted from John 21 last Thursday night, the command to Peter is to feed my lambs and feed my sheep. Last week, we also noticed that this shepherding picture is used in passages like Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. Now, we noted that there were two broad categories that we wanted to look at, and each broad category has two subsets to it. Last week, we were emphasizing the role of shepherding the flock of God, looking at the responsibilities. And using this imagery of a shepherd, there were two key things that shepherds or pastors or elders or bishops, it all means the same thing, two key things that they were called to do. One was to provide for the sheep, to feed them, and the other was to protect the sheep, to guard them. And we saw how that worked out in terms of feeding with the word of God, in terms of protecting from false doctrine, and so on. In this message today, I want to think a little bit about the reasons for shepherding God's flock. And I think maybe the word motivations might have been a little more accurate than reasons in getting at what I want to say this morning. But I want to talk about passion and purpose. Under the heading of passion, we want to underline the fact that the shepherd loves his sheep. Again, Jesus is our pattern here, the way the Lord Jesus loves us and what that prompts him to do. But also, it's patterned for the leaders in the church, that the shepherd loves his sheep. Thinking about this then, we think about Jesus' words to Peter in John 21 that I've already touched on a few times, and we talk about the devotion to Christ and his church. As Jesus restores Peter, he says, "Do you love me?" And then, when Peter affirms that he does, the response is, "Feed my sheep." What Peter does for the sheep is directly connected to his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we're thinking about leadership in the church, being devoted to Christ and his church is the first thing we underline. The reason why this matters is that it teaches us a couple of important lessons. First of all, that pastors must first love Christ. When we're searching for a pastor, when we're thinking about what qualifications are particularly important, this one tops the list. We must love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we love the sheep for his sake. Paul underlines the same thing in the text we looked at last week in Acts chapter 20, that they are to feed the flock of God which he purchased with his own blood. It's because it's the flock of God that this is required. 1 Peter 5, Peter urges us to carry out the role of shepherding the flock, waiting for the chief shepherd
to appear, always remembering that this is about Christ and about what he has in mind. A couple of things that this helps us correct. First of all, it addresses the questionable motives of false teachers that are often addressed in the New Testament. There are a number of passages that underline this. 1 Timothy 4 talks about the false teachers that will be there. 2 Timothy 3 begins with that theme as well. 2 Peter 2 talks about how as there were false prophets, so will there be false teachers. 3 John talks about these ones who are going to come in. Even Acts 20 talks about the wolves that are going to come and infiltrate the flock of sheep. It is possible to have a wrong motive for a pastoral ministry, what we can get out of it, as it were. And so the motive, we are told, is first of all, loving Christ and making much of him. It's driven by the desire to serve and glorify the Lord Jesus, as we'll amplify as we go along. It's not what you can make off the sheep, it's the glory you can bring to Christ. And the second implication of this is that it deals with the danger of being crushed by the burden of the church. Last week, when we were reading some of the texts on the pastoral ministry, one thing that came across is that it's going to be very difficult. There are going to be hardships. That text in 1 Peter 5 is sandwiched by references to trial and suffering in this world. Paul talks about day and night, his tears flowing for his churches, this incredible burden on his shoulder. What keeps us from being crushed by that? Well, of course, it's this love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is worth whatever it costs. And so when we think about this devotion to Christ and his church, we realize that it means that pastors must first of all love Christ and then the sheep for his sake. But it also means, of course, that they very much must love the church. It's not just a matter of what would suit them. It's what is needed by the flock, loving the church. But there's another side to this that we need to underline. It's not a one-way devotion. The New Testament is also clear that the sheep must love the pastor for his work's sake. Again, not so much for the sake of the pastor, but for the sake of what he is called to do. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake," because of what they are called to do. 1 Timothy 5 will teach us that the elder who rules well is worthy of double honor. Hebrews will urge us in chapter 13 to obey those who have the rule over you because they have to give an account for your soul. See, what we find here is the basis of unity in the church. That which unites us is the fact that the pastor loves Christ passionately and loves the church for his sake. And that the church loves Christ passionately and loves the pastor for his work's sake. We are brought together because we are defined by the love that Christ has for us. Remember the new commandment? That we are to love one another. As I have loved you, even so you also love one another. Show each other the kind of patience, the readiness to forgive, the commitment to serve that Christ showed us. We read the Gospel of John. We see all of these astounding things about the Good Shepherd and what he does for the sheep, and then realize that he expects that kind of love and that kind of action to be duplicated in us. It is what pulls us together. The passion is for Christ and his church, first of all. But devotion to Christ and the church is not mere sentiment. It shows itself as being dedicated to the things that build the church. And so I want to show you that in this discussion, Paul turns to the subject of discipline, being disciplined by grace. What will build the church? If we are committed to Christ and the church, then we are committed to those things that build the church. The example in question is this text in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul says in verse 11, "These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, conversation," and conversation, of course, means manner of life, "in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And then he gives some practical instructions. That's the broad picture. We are to be loving one another and encouraging one another. But specifically, what do we do? Well, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 15, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly, entirely to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine." And so there's this devotion to public reading of the scripture, exhortation, doctrine. It's taking heed of these things. Last week, we underlined the need for a commitment to scripture that is biblical, balanced, and bountiful. And so we are called to that kind of discipline. The same theme of discipline comes up in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul uses three metaphors to describe the work that Paul wants Timothy to do. He uses the metaphor of a farmer. A farmer is willing to work waiting for something, laboring now for fruit later. And the farmer therefore provides a picture of the kind of work Timothy would be doing. Results are not instant. You will not immediately see the product of what you are doing. You've got to keep sowing the seed, keep plowing the field, and reap the fruit later. There's the soldier. And a soldier, of course, follows the instructions of the general. He does not serve himself. He's following orders. The third picture he uses is that of the athlete who has to compete according to the rules with discipline to put a priority on running the race. The interesting thing is that both of these passages, 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 2, underline just how important this is. This is a life and death struggle in which we're involved. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "By doing this, you will save yourself and your hearers." In chapter 2, at the end of 2 Timothy 2, he talks about working to rescue those who have been captured by the devil, that they might escape his snare through repentance and faith. We're trapped. We're in danger. We need to be rescued. We need to escape. And the ministry is given to that end. The passion of the shepherd loving the sheep is devotion to Christ and his church, the discipline of grace, and then the third thing is delighting in growth. Yet another metaphor is used in 1 Thessalonians 2. Here, Paul compares himself to parents, both father and mother, in fact, who spend themselves for the children. You can usually tell the parents of young children. They have that look, exhaustion, I think it's called, and yet they press on in love, expecting nothing in return. Paul sees that as the perfect picture of what he was doing. The aim is to see them established in the faith. John writes the same thing in 2 and 3 John, where he talks about how the joy he would have when he heard that his children were walking faithfully. Even that great text on the inspiration of the Bible in 2 Timothy 3, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, has this as its goal when in verse 17 it says that we might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Where perfect ultimately is Christ-likeness in glory, but in the immediate time is to be mature, to be grown up, to be stable in our faith, as he put it in Ephesians 4, not blown about by every wind of doctrine. And so this picture of growth, of being able to do more and more as we learn more and more skills, this is one of the metaphors Paul uses. Jesus gave himself for the life of the sheep, and he appoints shepherds to enable us to be built up to that goal. So passion is very much important as the motivation to serve. Devoted to Christ and his church, disciplined by grace, delighting in growth. But we've used the term purpose a few times as we've been talking, and so we need to amplify that. What exactly is the purpose or the goal that is in view? What is it that is driving us, and to what are we being driven? I want to express this in four things. The shepherd has a goal, and going back to where we began with our devotion to Christ, the first goal we need to underline is serving the Lord. We are servants of the Lord. Peter's question in John 21 that Jesus asked is, "Lovest thou me?" The elders in the church in Acts 20 feed the flock of God, the church he has purchased. Jesus promises to build his church such that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. To that end, we are referred to from time to time, amazingly, as co-workers together with Christ, laboring alongside the Lord Jesus, not co-equals, not even close, but certainly co-workers sharing the task, taking up our particular responsibilities for the overall purpose of serving the Lord. Just some passages, for example, that we can think about in this regard. In an interesting text in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul sees his role as this. In verse 2, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." What an interesting way of putting his ministry: to prepare the bride for her wedding day, to keep her faithful and pure and exclusively for the groom. That's his goal. He's a co-worker with Christ. He's serving the Lord by preparing his bride, getting ready for that great wedding day of the Lamb. Another way he puts it a little earlier in 2 Corinthians is a ministry of reconciliation. He talks about the fact that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Everything becomes new. All things belong to God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. It comes from God, this challenge of reconciliation. And so Paul carries out that ministry. "I beseech you, be reconciled to God." And so the role of Paul in this case, and then in those who are serving the church, is to plead that you would be reconciled to God, that you would set your affection on things above, that you would be right with him, walking with him. Of course, first of all, that you would believe in him and be Christians. Paul then says in chapter 6, "We then, as workers together with him," co-workers with Christ, "beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." It is the goal of the pastor not merely to tell you about the grace of God, but plead with you to receive the grace of God. Because, as he goes on to say in verse 2, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Do not let these things ride. Believe and be reconciled." In Ephesians 4, the picture changes again a little bit. "And now it is the matter of the body, to build up the body," giving these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the edifying of the body, perfecting the saints till we all come in the unity of the faith, perfect, mature, grown up, not blown about with every wind of doctrine, as we noted earlier. Every joint supplying something, enabling us to serve the Lord. Please understand that you are not looking for a pastor who will serve the Lord on your behalf. You're looking for a pastor who will plead with you to receive the grace of God so that you will be built up, so that you will serve the Lord for the glory of Christ. It is his goal, not ours. They are our goals only as we adopt them, but they belong to Christ himself, the Lord of the church. So the first goal is serving the Lord. The second goal I wanted to underline is staying the course. I want to remind you again of another verse from that chapter in Acts 20 that we looked at extensively last time. Listen to what Paul says in verse 24 of that chapter as he's discussing what he's been doing with his life, what his ministry has been. He says, none of these things, the bonds and afflictions that await him in every city, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that, here's his purpose statement, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He was moved to finish his course. He comes to Ephesus, and he doesn't even leave the dockyards. Ephesus, by this time, the harbor had silted up, and it's like 3 miles inland. He doesn't even go into town. He stays at the shore because he's on a mission. He loves this church at Ephesus. He would love to stay with them, but his goal is to finish his course, to complete the ministry of testifying to the gospel of grace. He lived his life as a man on a mission. You read Romans 15, and you see him working these plans out. He wants to go to Rome, not just to serve Rome, which he does want to do, but to be sent by them onto Spain. At the end of his life, we don't know whether he ever made it to Spain or not, but he does say in 2 Timothy 4, I have finished the race. I have completed the course, and I am prepared for that eternal rest. Our purpose is to do what Jesus wants us to do as long as Jesus wants us to do it. First purpose, serving the Lord. Second purpose, staying the course, finishing that race. The third purpose I want to spend a little bit more time on, and that is I've labeled showing the gospel. And I want you to come back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 in this regard, the text that I read in our scripture reading, because again, it's one of the most detailed texts on this particular theme of both the responsibilities and the motivation of a bishop or overseer, pastor, elder of a church. But I read that section in 1 Timothy 2 for what I think is a very important reason. In fact, chapters 2 and 3 are working together. In chapter 1, Timothy has been charged by Paul to hold on to the faith in the face of some who have abandoned it. And so Timothy is being sent to Ephesus into what has become a hotbed of controversy. And so Timothy is to go into this very difficult situation. And the first thing that he's being called to do is to exhort them to pray, even as we heard earlier this morning. And then he explains the big picture. What is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior? What's the point of all of this? He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is that his point? Because there's only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And therefore, in verse 7, his task, Paul's task, is to testify to this gospel of grace. His task is to be committed to that saving plan of God. It's not just organizing a church like an organization or a club. This is the purpose, that people will be saved. This is the purpose, that the body will be mature and grown up. And so after that, statement of his task in verse 7, he goes on to talk about what men ought to do in terms of lifting up their hands in prayer, what the women ought to do in terms of how they dress and conduct themselves. And then he gets to our text in chapter 3 about the office of an overseer in the church. If that's your function, but you notice that the context hasn't changed. It's still based on that purpose statement from 1 Timothy 2. It's still because of what God wants in this world, and that is this work of salvation to go forward. This means that as we commit ourselves to the task, it must be God's way and God's purpose. And that means certain things apply. I've summarized them under three headings, but you can read the list again yourself. It's not all that complicated. But the first heading, under which I've summarized this, God's appointees, God's ambassadors, must reflect the Lord in terms of sober character. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we saw that Paul used the language of ambassador. An ambassador who embarrasses his country, serving in his foreign post, is recalled. God's appointees need to reflect not just the purpose of God, but the very character of the Lord. And so these are not just random things. Paul is not just pulling things out that are his opinion as to what he would like the church to look like. It's not a cultural thing that this is the acceptable way leadership operates in his day. It is a God-like thing. And that's why I use this heading, showing the gospel. And so as you look at the list in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Timothy 3, you can summarize it under the heading of sober self-control. Literally sober, of course, but also metaphorically, one who is in full control of his faculties and therefore faithful to his calling, his relationships, his marriage, his finances, his habits, his temper. All of these things are in view here. Self-control, faithful, doing what the Lord wants us to do. But when Paul gives lists like this, he doesn't just list the negative thing, what we are not to be, but he gives the positive counterpart to that. So, not only is covetousness rejected, he is not to be covetous, but at the same time, he is to be given to hospitality, generous hospitality in the place of covetousness. He's not looking for a fight. He is to be patient and gentle. That text at the end of 2 Timothy 2 is an important text in this regard. Verse 22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts, follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace." You notice the balance. Flee this, but follow this. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they gender strife, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. There's your negative, but then your positive. He must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That fleshes out a little bit what Paul means here when he says patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Needs to have this sober character that is reflecting the very nature of our God. The second general category we might use to describe this list is skilled leadership. Verse 2 refers to being apt to teach. Now, if you were with us last week, I mentioned how 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus place so much emphasis on teaching. It's not surprising then that in Paul's list, being apt to teach heads that list, or at least is a central feature. In fact, he says very little else about the skills required. But we also said something else last week. Teaching in the pastoral letters always leads to godliness. In that sense, the word training might actually convey the idea of teaching as the scripture means it, a little bit better to our minds. When we hear teaching, we often think of a strictly academic process. Somebody gives the lecture, you learn the facts. But when the Bible talks about teaching, it means it in the sense of training, of discipleship, of learning to follow. And so the test bed of that is the home. If you can use parenting as a metaphor of Christian leadership, then teaching children to live in a sober way is a good illustration of what is involved here. Something else, however, that I should note in passing, the reason this is so important in terms of the character of a pastor or elder overseer, the leaders in the church, is because their job is to serve, as Peter put it, as examples to the flock. In other words, don't fall into the trap of thinking our pastor has to show these exemplary characteristics, but it's not so important for us. The whole reason the pastor is to show these characteristics is so that we can duplicate them. It's to be examples to the flock. If you read some of the other letters written to the churches generally, especially, for example, Ephesians, starting at chapter 4, verse 25, you will see a whole list of things that are very similar to the characteristics listed for the pastors in 1 and 2 Timothy, but they apply to the whole church. It's not just a leadership thing. It is designed to be the nature of the people of God. And so these characteristics are vitally important for us to remember. And then verse 7, I summed up under the heading of sincere conduct. And what he says, in fact, is he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So my title is a little bit of interpretation, I admit. But again, there's an important balance here in this verse. You have to have a good reputation towards outsiders. And one of the keys to this is consistent conduct. Outsiders will be quick to call attention to inconsistencies, otherwise known as hypocrisy. In place of that, sincerity. Be what you really are in Christ. But Paul is not saying that the world gets to determine what that character is. He knows that we are in a hostile environment. We live in a fallen and sinful world. In fact, both verse 6 and verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3 refer to what the devil is doing. If he's a novice, he would be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. If he doesn't have a good reputation, he might fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. In other words, it's a dangerous job. And therefore, he needs to be sincere, honest, upright, consistent in his conduct. It's not unlike what Ephesians 4:1 says when we are called to walk worthy of our calling. So the world does not set the standard. We already saw that the Lord sets the standard. It's patterned after what God is. But the goal is to have an impact on the world that, as Titus 2 puts it, would adorn the gospel. Live the kind of life that makes the gospel look good. And of course, that's not in Titus applied to the pastor, to Titus. It's applied to Titus and his ministry to the people of Crete, that they would adorn the gospel. He mentions things like dishonesty, slaves stealing from their masters. These are things that discredit the gospel. He wants those who speak against us, implying, of course, that there will be those who speak against us, he wants them to be shamed by their lack of evidence. So what are our purposes? First of all, serving the Lord. We recognize that we serve him. Secondly, staying the course. Keep on doing this until we finish our race. The third thing is showing the gospel, making sure that we conduct ourselves in a way consistent with the gospel of Christ. And then the fourth thing I wanted to underline is seeing his glory. I wanted to direct your attention back to 1 Peter as we conclude, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. This is, again, not addressed to leadership, but to the church at large. He says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Peter draws two broad categories for the church's role. Two things we are supposed to do, broadly speaking. We are to be serving, and we are to be speaking. But the key is that all of it comes from the Lord. When we are speaking, we are acknowledging that the message is His, not our opinions, but His message. When we are serving, it's by the strength He provides, by the gifts that the Spirit pours out upon us. The reason this matters is because the goal of the whole thing is the glory of God, that in everything He would be praised. I'm not sure, I don't think all of you were with us in our Sunday school time before this main service, but Papa D led us in a series of praise verses. It's interesting that that's exactly the framework that Peter puts the whole work of the church into. In the text that I just read, that unto Jesus Christ would be praise and dominion forever. And then a little bit earlier in the letter, he had said, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." At the end of the day, we are a people who stunningly belong to God because of what Jesus Christ did, not because of our merit, not because of anything we have done, but because the Good Shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. We are his because of his redeeming power and purpose. We should therefore be a people of praise. The praises of God should be on our lips. Go back to those Psalms. Psalms 145? 146 to the end, 146 to 150. Look at those Psalms again and realize that we need to be committed together to the glory of God. Put aside our own ambition so that the Lord would be praised. We need to treat the Word of God with the serious study it deserves and the delighted longing it should inspire. We need to love one another as we have been loved. In a few weeks' time, Lord willing, we'll get to one final I am statement that the Gospel of John records about Jesus. Jesus in John 15 says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." We need to remember that we are never less than that. We are always his branches, but we are not more. He is the vine. His application of this is quite blunt. Without me, you can do nothing. The flip side is that by abiding in Christ and his words abiding in us, we bear much fruit. And this is what matters. As Jesus goes on to conclude, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." May we be identified as disciples of Jesus Christ, and may we be committed together to bring him glory and to sound forth his praises. Let's pray together. Our Father, we rejoice greatly in the direction of your word, and we ask that by your Spirit these things would take deep root in our hearts. Enable us, Lord God, to stand firm, to be unmoved, steadfast in our faith, holding fast to what we have been taught. And Lord our God, I pray that your purpose, that this gospel would be proclaimed and that people would believe and be saved, would be our purpose. And that we would show it is our purpose by seeking to live it out to the praise of the glory of your grace. O Lord our God, may we never forget what the Good Shepherd has done, that we might be saved. Lord our God, may we be faithful under shepherds, doing that same work, co-workers with Christ, until that final trumpet sounds and the work is done. Help us, Lord, to run our race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And may this church and every other church that names your name be to the praise of your glory. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. The hymn writer put it this way, Lord, speak to me that I may speak. We'll have this hymn played for us now. Together. Our Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. You supply everything that we need. It is the risen Christ who poured out on his church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, that we might be made perfect, that we might be equipped, that we might build up the body and supply what you call us to supply. May we do it to the glory of our God. May Jesus Christ be glorified in the church throughout all ages. We ask in his name. Amen.